1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. And we're running out of weeks on our theme of authentic Christ this year. The next year, I can tell you, we're going to be in 1 and 2 Corinthians all next year as we look at the church that needed encouraging but also needed some challenge. And so I'm looking forward to next year, but we're going to continue this year with our authentic Christ, because if we don't get Jesus right, who he really is, then we missed everything. None of this matters if we get Jesus wrong. I've been watching a lot of debates and conversation on YouTube with ministers debating Muslims who believe Jesus was a prophet, and then you have the Christian going, no. He wasn't just a prophet, he was God in the flesh. Well, he never said that. Well, we've talked about this year. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He said it many times. And you go to the crucifixion, and the religious leaders tell us why they killed him, because he claimed to be God. They said it. That's why they crucified him. He blasphemed in their mind, and he said that he was God. So for any man to say Jesus never said he was God, have not read the book of John. Because he says it very clearly in his seven I am statements. And there's actually more than that when you really start tearing it apart. But we want to look at this morning. The title of our message is A Desire to Grow. We, as a church, especially me and probably many of you, we love to evangelize. We love to tell people about Jesus. We want to draw them to the throne of grace and see them have new life. And if you've ever led somebody to Jesus, you've seen that change happened most of the time, like right then. They get that smile on their face, tears roll down their eyes, and they know they went from being dead to being alive. They know that they've been born again and resurrected. And that's awesome. That's exciting. And I, as much as anybody, I love doing that. But I think one of the things, as churches focus on evangelism, maybe sometimes we don't focus on discipleship as much as we should. When you birth somebody, the way it was in the old church, if you led somebody to Jesus, it was your responsibility to grow them. You just didn't birth a baby and just leave it on the sidewalk. And so if you led somebody to Christ, you put them under your arms and you taught them how to pray. You taught them how to read the Bible. You taught them how to share their testimony. You taught them how to minister. You tell them and teach them all that Jesus has to say about this new life. What we're going to look at today, John writes to the churches under him about this very topic. So we're going to look at that. William C. Sharos wrote this. He said in the last day's newsletter, Leonard Ravenhill tells about a group of tourists visiting a picturesque village who walked by an old man sitting beside a fence. And in a rather patronizing way, one tourist asked, "Were any great men born in this village?" And the old man replied, "Nope, only babies." The frothy question brought a profound answer. There are no instant heroes, whether in this world or in the kingdom of God. And what we got to remember is growth takes time. Sometimes we have new people coming to the church. We get frustrated. Why are they doing this? Why aren't they doing that? And you got to understand, not everybody is where you are spiritually. And we have a responsibility to kind of help them to grow. Help them to understand this is way the Lord has taught us to do things. Verse 12, John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." Now, anytime we read or study the Word, one of the first things you need to understand is, especially the epistles, you need to understand who is this letter being sent to. So that puts it in framework of how you're going to read it. Because if he's writing to lost people, the context becomes clear on what he's saying. In this case, he's writing to other believers. How do we know that? Because he uses the title, "I'm writing to you, little children." He uses that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So we know when he writes little children, he's talking about all believers. The little children means born ones. This speaks of offspring in general without regard for age. We're all children to God. We're all God's children. Jesus used this same term in John 13:33. He said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So we see Jesus say the same thing, little children. So we know who John is writing to. Now, in God's eyes, this is painful, but we got to remember this. In God's eyes, there's only two families in this world. You either belong to the family of God or you belong to the family of the evil one. You are not children that wander around outside of two families. That's important because we need to understand that, because if you're not in the house of God, if you're not a child of God, what you're like, "Well, I don't worship Satan. I don't want anything to do with him." That's default. The Bible is very clear. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And because Adam sinned, anytime man is born and we get to the age of understanding that what the right and the wrong, we now automatically belong to the devil. It is only until we come to the time where we acknowledge where we are and we don't want to be there. We want to be a child of God. We want Jesus to save us. We want to go to heaven. We want forgiveness of all of our sins. When we ask Jesus to come into our life, we are transformed not only from being dead to alive, but we're transformed from being from the family of that piece of garbage devil, and now we belong to this awesome God who loves us. So there's only two families. John's writing to the family that belongs to God. And John wants to remind us that we are not forgiven by our own merits. Nobody earns their salvation. Nobody can work to keep that salvation. Understand, salvation is, every bit of it is a work of God in your life. If you're saved here today, and I've said this 100 times, this will be 101, but if you're saved today, you didn't wake up that morning and go, "Today's the day I'm going to come to Jesus." You know, you didn't mark it on your calendar. It was you were doing life, and all of a sudden, bam, you had an encounter with an almighty God, and Jesus spoke to you, and he convicted you, and he drew you to himself, and he gave you the choice at that time to accept that invitation or stay into the family of the devil. But the choice is yours. But understand, when you receive Christ, it's nothing that you've done. You didn't work to earn that. He did it all for us, and once you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation, because not only did Jesus save you, he's the one that keeps you saved. It's an awesome gift. Now, that Paul says that doesn't give us license to go around sinning like a bunch of chuckleheads. We're supposed to stay faithful to Jesus. Why? Not because we're afraid he's going to hurt us, but because we love him. So we got to get past the do's and don'ts of religion and be reminded it's all about relationship with Jesus. Everything we do should be out of love for him. We should do it because we don't want to hurt our Lord. So we try our best to be faithful. We read throughout even the Old Testament that the Lord does what he does for one reason, for his glory and his honor. That's it. Everything he does is about his glory and his honor. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to drink a lot of water today. My throat is about shot. Isaiah 48:11, here's what the Lord says. He says, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? So when we come to Jesus, it's this beautiful gift that we have, but in the simplest way I could say this is that God forgives us sinners because it just makes him happy, and it brings him joy to do it. Every time somebody receives Christ, you can just know that God's got a big smile on his face, and he's so happy. It brings him joy. Now, why does that bring him so much joy? Because his joy also comes when his children gather together and we worship him in thankfulness. He gets glory for that. When we realize in our hearts we were this horrible sinner, and all of a sudden now we're children of God, of no works of our own. Nothing that we've done for ourselves. But because Jesus died and paid for our sin, how can we do anything else but come to the church and worship him? How does anything ever become more important than coming together and worshiping Jesus? I don't understand that. I don't understand those who can wake up a Sunday morning and go, you know what, I just don't feel like going to church today. Well, let me think about this for a minute. So what you're saying is today you are going to put you on a throne instead of Jesus. Today you've decided Jesus isn't worth celebrating. Today you've decided Jesus isn't worth worshiping. That's what you decide when you wake up on a Sunday morning. Now, I'm not talking about those who are sick because I know we've got a lot of people out. They've probably got this, what I've got. And if I didn't have to preach this morning, I don't know if I'd be here. But a lot of times people don't come just because of apathy. And they've just decided Jesus isn't important enough to worship. But we come because we love Jesus. We recognize what he's done for us. What else can we do but thank him and worship him? Now it goes on in verse 13, and John begins to break down these believers. He says, first, I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I have written to you children, because you know the Father. Now all three of these groups are believers in Christ, and he categorizes them in three different stages of spiritual growth. John begins with those who have grown and is maturing in their faith. And understand, this doesn't necessarily have to be with age. You know, you could go into a church and look somebody with gray hair and think, man, I bet they're these spiritual warriors for Jesus. That's not necessarily the case. Because you still have a choice whether you're going to grow in Christ and become that father figure in the church. Sadly, many don't care. Sadly, many people look at salvation as fire insurance so they don't have to go to hell, and they're just good with that. But the fathers, those who John is calling fathers in this text, are those who have hungered to know Jesus better. They have hungered to be in his word. They have hungered to worship together. And they've grown. And these are the ones who have now led other people to Christ. And he's taken them under their arms. And they've begun to grow them. These are the fathers of the church. We could have 20, 22-year-olds to be considered fathers in the church. Those that have begotten to this point where they can disciple others. So it has nothing to do with age. Then he goes on to say, there are those who are young, but more spiritually mature for their age. That these are those who have attended church for most of their life, but their spiritual walk has not quite grown as it should have. Now, what I want you to understand is that the maturity of the Father isn't based upon intellect and the ability to memorize Scripture. And it doesn't come by reading some self-help book. That this maturity of the Father comes from having an intimate relationship with their Lord. That's how we grow. That's how we become more mature. Not by understanding everything the Bible says, although that's part of it. You want to be able to do that. And it's not about memorizing Scriptures. I've known a lot of people who could quote verses but not really be spiritually mature. What makes us spiritually mature? Mature is growing Jesus. It's about the relationship. Falling more and more in love with Jesus every day. And then in the relationship, we're drawn to Him. We begin to think like Him. We begin to do the things Jesus would do. We look at society not with hateful eyes, not with eyes of, oh man, our society is falling apart. Jesus saw it as an opportunity. Because it's falling apart, let's go win some people to Jesus. That's how for salvation, and that's how these matured ones begin to grow, because they have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Peter gives instruction upon this subject in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Well, this is what he says. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and of the day of eternity. Amen. What does he say? You're going to grow in His grace, and you're going to grow the more you know Jesus in your knowledge. Then John goes on to the second stage of growth. And he refers to them as young men. Now these are those who are still growing from a basic belief, from a very basic relationship with God. And they're beginning to have this desire to grow deeper in spiritual revelation. These are those who are hungry to advance in their faith. And they've been given enough spiritual understanding to stand against the evil one and his tempters. And this is the challenge that Paul gave to his son, spiritual son Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul tells Timothy, he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy is a great picture of a spiritual young man. He wasn't where Paul was. He wasn't where Peter was. He wasn't where John was. But he loved Jesus. He understood his salvation. And he was hungry to learn more, and to the point where Paul put him over a church. Now, John struggled with being a pastor because he was young. And he had people trying to come in and convince him of things that were not true to the Scriptures that he knew to be true. So Paul was constantly writing him, encouraging him to stand. So Timothy is a great example of a young man in this spiritual walk. And then John speaks to those who are still younger in their walk. He calls them children. These are those who are still immature in their faith. They are in Jesus. They've been saved. But they're young. The term young children, it means that they're still in need of guidance and basic teaching. They still need to find out where the books of the Bible are. They still have to understand what prayer is and the power that's in it. They have to understand how to study the Word and who these people are that are writing and who they're writing to. So they're very basic, but they love Jesus and they've been saved. But they're growing. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this in chapter 5, 12, and 13. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." Now, although these children are just saved, even though they know the Father, but they still lack discernment and they're still vulnerable. Now, it's okay. Everybody starts off being a child in faith. Everybody does. Nobody starts off as all-knowing and great, powerful in speaking and knowing the Bible and being able to pray like a champion. We all had to learn the basics. But the challenge is that we can't stay there, right? If we recognize Christ saved us, we want to know Him better. We want to know Him more. And in knowing Him, we get into His Word and we hear His voice. We learn how to know when He's speaking to us. And we learn how to be quiet in our prayers and hear His voice. We begin to want to serve in the local body. We want to do the things that we see the more mature, spiritually mature doing. We want to be a part of that. So the challenge is, don't stay that infant. Don't stay that baby. You go to Bible studies. You go to life groups. You step out and you find a place to plug into a church where you can experience ministry. That's where you grow. Go on a mission trip. Go do some really cool things and experience it. And I know what you're thinking. I don't know how, and that's scary. That's all right. Babies didn't know how to crawl until they tried it. They didn't know how to walk until they pulled themselves up and started trying to walk. I don't put yourself under the pressure that you ought to be here yet, because if you're just in Christ, you're just learning. But my point is deciding yourself, I'm not going to stay here. I want to move on. Same way with the young men. Yeah, you know enough to stand against false teaching. You know enough to stand against the devil, and you're hungry for more, but don't stay there. Desire to become a father in the church. And the fathers in the church, those of us who are spiritually mature, that teach and speak and lead people to Jesus, what the church would consider leaders, we can't be satisfied where we are, because the ultimate goal is to be like Jesus. And I guarantee you, none of us are there yet. So we're always constantly looking to grow. Verse 14, John says, "I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." Now this, as you could tell in verse 14, this verse is directed to those who are a little more spiritually mature. These are those that are strong and they're able to refute against false teaching and false doctrine, like I said earlier. And these are the ones that are able to guard the truth from being twisted. Now understand, just because we live in the year 2025, close to being 2026, does not change the fact that sometimes there are those that will come into the church in that are wolves in sheep's clothing. They'll want to express things that are not biblically accurate. You'll find that they'll want to teach a life group, or they'll want to teach a class of some kind. They'll want to do a Bible study. Now, I want to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail on this, because You know, we've been told, we get people telling us all the time, God says you're not to judge. Well, that's not accurate. That's not accurate at all. In fact, God has told us that we are to judge the fruit of those that we're in contact with. So we know those that are able to teach. We know those who are able to have positions of leadership. We just don't willy-nilly go, oh man, she's pretty. Let's put her in a position where everybody will see her. No, that's not how we do it. We allow them to grow and show their maturity in Christ. We allow them to participate. So if you're new to the church and you first come in, understand we're glad you're here and you want to get involved in the church, we'll find a place to plug you in. I promise you that. But it may be a greeter. It may be an usher. But as you grow and you mature, I promise you we'll find a place to put you in more leadership roles. But we do have to judge that. Right now we have a search team looking for a youth minister / associate. Guess what? They're judging. They're judging that candidate. And they're called to it. They're called to judge that candidate on our behalf. So when they finally find the one, they can present this person with a clear conscience, knowing we have searched them out, we have judged them the best that we can, and decided that they're a good candidate for this position. So when anybody tells you you're not supposed to judge, that's not accurate. What we're told not to judge is people's motives. Or we're told not to judge people in what they do or why they do it. We got to be careful of that, because sometimes we see somebody do something and we think, well, that's horrible. Well, you don't know the reason in which they're doing that. You know, I have to be careful when people miss church for 2 or 3 weeks. Man, they've fallen away. What's wrong with them? They don't want to be with us anymore. No. Their father was sick in another state. And every weekend they were driving down to take care of him. And boy, don't you feel like a heel for thinking the other, right? You're like, horrible thinking that way. So we do have to be careful on that level. Now we're going to get to the meat of the text, because y'all know that first part John's talking about. Verses 15 through 17. John challenges these three, the fathers, the young ones, and the children. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, I could probably stop right there and preach an hour message, but we're not. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John tells us the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Like I said, this is directed to every believer, and it's directed at us today. Isn't the Word of God awesome? I've never read anything outside of the Old Testament. There's some things that didn't pertain to us because it was written to the Jews. But all the New Testament, for sure, anything written in the New Testament, when you look at it, it doesn't stop with those people. The truths that were written to the early church are still viable to us today. Amen. It still challenges us today. Still encourages us today. Amen. First, John says we are called to not love the world, not the things of the world. Now, this word love refers to love in a social or moral sense. So what he's telling us is don't love the social things of this world. Don't fall in love with the morality of the system of this world, because they don't have much of a morality. So don't fall in love with that. We as Christians must guard ourselves with agreeing and even loving the morality and not loving the morality and the social norm of the world system. Understanding this, we know that the Lord is not speaking of planet Earth. He's not talking about the dirt that you're walking on to not love planet Earth. We should love the planet we live on. It sustains our lives. And God wouldn't tell us to hate it because He created it. The Bible tells us after it was all done, He looked at everything He created and said that it was very good. Now, we jacked it all up, messed it up. But when God created this earth, it was perfect. It was amazing. So He's not talking about planet Earth. And He's not telling us not to love humanity. He doesn't say, don't have anything to do with the lost people out there. Don't love them. That's not what He's saying, because we know that Jesus said, for God so loved the world. So we can't put ourselves in that position either. So what is He talking about? He's referring to the invisible spiritual system of evil that is governed by the evil one himself. John speaks of this in chapter 15, the Gospel of John 15, verses 18 through 19. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Well, what world is Jesus talking about there? He's not talking about people, because He had people that loved Him. And He's not talking about the earth, because the earth doesn't have that emotion. He's talking about the world system. Yeah, it's going to hate Jesus. Why? Because He is light shining upon their sin. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's why Charlie Kirk was killed. Let's be honest. That's why Charlie was killed. People hated him because he spoke against the things, the system of this world. He talked against abortion. Thursday, I did a funeral service for a little baby. 26 weeks old. 26 weeks old, born early. And that little guy fought hard. He lived 39 days outside the womb. And I watch parents and grandparents grieve. You know, I always read that text when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And it says Jesus wept. And I thought, that's kind of strange, because He knows what's going to happen, right? That day I wept. And I knew what was happening. I knew that baby was with Jesus. But I wept because I saw the pain and the hurt in other people's faces. I believe that's why Jesus wept. But I looked at this little baby, 26 weeks old. Beautiful, handsome little guy. But do you know that we live in a world system that would say that it's okay to abort a child at that term? In fact, they're saying now you can murder a child all the way up to birth in a lot of states. understand that that's the world system. That's the system of evil. That's the system of darkness. And when we as Christians stand up and says that goes against the very essence of an almighty God. How dare us take the life of the innocent? And when you stand up and do that, guess what? That world, that system is going to hate you because you're bucking that system. And that's when we got to go, cool, good with that. Because if they didn't hate me, then there's something wrong with me. Oh, when we shine light upon the sins that are happening in our society, that other people think, well, why are you harking on that? I'm not. God does. I'm not CNN. I don't make the news. I report it. I'm just telling you what God says about this. And the world will hate you. I am doing my very best to ignore a lot of the political garbage that's happening in our society. I'm just trying to stay away from it. I'm trying not to dwell on that too much. But you want to see a picture of that system, follow politics. When you have political leaders saying that their political opponent, he wishes they were dead, and to even kill their children. Dude, that's the system John's talking about here. That's the world in which John's talking about. We can't love that. That should make us sick to our stomach. It should even anger us. Righteous indignation. How dare the created tell the creator what's right and what's wrong? How dare they have the audacity to do that and say that? So understand, when you fight and realize that you are not to love the system, you're going to be hated by it. And you have to be okay with that. Understand that the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God is incompatible. It just can't go together. We would call that unequally yoked. You can't join together. The holy, what relationship does God have with Belial? We're separated, and rightfully so. For those who choose to love that world and that system, and the things of that world and that evil system, cannot be in right fellowship with God. You just can't be. Because you're going against God's word. Verse 16 says the Holy Spirit gives us three descriptives of this sin of this world system. This is what you're going to see in the world system. This is how you're going to know it's not for us. Reminding that sin is that which brings offense to a holy God. Problem is, the root of sin is embedded in the very fabric of a fallen man's heart. It's embedded in our heart. Sin is what we do until we come to Christ. It's who we are until we come to Christ. And it's seen through our actions. We do stuff. Not only do we think it, but then we do stuff that offends God. Sin is a spiritually terminal disease that man on his own cannot do anything about. And so first we see the lust of the flesh. This refers to the debased cravings of evil hearts. Evil hearts crave things that they shouldn't crave. Flesh speaks of our humanness and the sinful essence that dwells in the heart of a lost person. Now, lust could be used as a positive or a negative, but mainly it's used as a negative. And in this text, it is used as a negative, which would be right. And this lust speaks of sensual impulses from the world that will draw man to sinfulness. Lust is usually in connection with sexual sin, but not limited to. Lustful desires distort all our normal desires, which can send us into a relentless pursuit of evil that exceeds that which is proper and that which is good, which is reasonable and righteous. It's those things that plants a seed in our heart and we lust for something or someone to the point we're willing to do whatever we can to get what we want. But that lust is contrary to our spiritual nature. That's why we can't be part of it. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul gives us a list of these things. Here's what Paul writes. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, right? The lust of the flesh. He's saying, here's what the lust of the flesh, these things are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice of such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we come to Christ, we've got to put to death that lustful flesh that wants things that are not good for us, but we want that momentary pleasure of it. Then we go to the lust of the eyes. You know, I was thinking about that. The gift of sight is such a wonderful gift. And I know several people that are struggling and fighting to keep their eyesight. And I just think how horrible it would be if you weren't able to see or never been able to see. Because sight enables us to gaze upon the beauty of God's creation. Have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? Amazing. Amazing. And you've been able to gaze upon that. And even though it's a gift, our eyes can also get us to gaze upon that which brings temptation and can pervert the use of our eyes. Things like pornography, things of that nature that perverts what our eyes were intended for. There are many examples of this in the Bible. There was Lot's wife. You're like, well, what's the deal with Lot's wife? Lot and his wife were told to leave the city with their family of Sodom and not to turn back and what? Look back. Not to turn and look back. Lot's wife did. The Bible said she was turned into a pillar of salt. God told her what not to look at, but she chose to do it anyway. Then there's Achan. Who's Achan? Achan was one of the Hebrews that was leaving out of Egypt and was on the journey. And when Moses led them in great battle and they would win, Moses would tell them, all this belongs to God. You're not to have any of it. It all goes to God. Well, Achan saw something that was attractive to him and he took it. And it ended up killing him and his family. Then, of course, we have good old David. David, who was supposed to be out with the army in the times of battle, but instead he stayed home, and he began to gaze out over the city, and he looked upon Bathsheba, who was naked and bathing. Now understand, I guarantee you, that's not the first time David saw Bathsheba. I believe David knew which day and which time she would come and bathe. And he made sure he was on that rooftop every time to gaze upon her. And what happened with the lust of the eyes? It began to birth in him the lust of the flesh, and he wanted her. So much that he had her husband murdered in battle. Because every time, hear me, every time we allow the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh take control of us, there are going to be extreme consequences that may damage you your whole life. And God wants you to stay away from that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 29, Jesus said, "You have heard it, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he goes on to say, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." He's talking about that gaze of the flesh, the eyes of the flesh. And then, ladies, I want to speak to you for a second. This is where modesty plays a part in how you dress. And I know some ladies are like, "But I want to look sexy." Okay, look sexy at home. Look sexy at home for your husband. Because men are driven by sight. And when you dress like that, you are the one drawing them into the lust of the eyes. Now, I know that's a burden I'm placing on you. I'm just telling you, want to help a brother out? Dress modestly. Amen. Dress nice. Look good. By all means, wear makeup. Do your hair nice, but dress modestly. Lastly, John speaks of the boastful pride of life. Now, I've said this many times, and I believe it's very true, that every sin that is committed in this world comes from pride. Every sin. The Bible says God hates pride. Why? Because every sin comes from that. Pride is the corruption of the noblest parts of our very essence. When we recognize that it is God that has given us life, even of our very soul, this truth should be the driving force of appropriate humility and thanksgiving to God. In other words, what I'm saying is, we bring absolutely nothing to the table. Everything we are, everything we ever hope to be, is because God has blessed us. Amen. Some of you are like, "Oh, well, look at the money I made because I've got a brilliant mind." Wait a minute, who gave you that mind? That's Almighty God. Who gave you the ability to get out of bed and do that labor in order to earn an income? God. So when we begin to think that we're all that in a bag of chips, we need to understand we are nothing without God. And when we get to that point in our lives, then we will have humility that brings worship and thanksgiving. And when we operate out of the flesh, when we operate out of the boastful pride of our life, what we end up doing is operating on our basic desires, operating on our very instincts, and that makes us no different than the animals on this planet. And we're to be different than animals. You go fishing. Mike Fox, well, his wife, Tracy, can catch fish. Well, why is that? Because fish are attracted to certain things, and they act on instinct. We have men who like to deer hunt. And they'll set their deer stand at a certain place at a certain time, and they'll go hunt. Why? Because deer run on instinct, and they know where they'll be. All animals run on instinct. But notice what their instinct takes them. 9 times out of 10, their instinct takes them to death. Same way with man. When our instinct runs our life, it only leads to one place. The lust of the eye is a desire to have more than others. Pride is that which defiles God with the attitude of dethroning the Lord as dethroning Him as Lord in our lives. We want our way. We don't want God's way. We want to do what we want to do. And we dethrone Jesus. We know that these three are the basis for every temptation that will be set before us, because they are the very basis of the things that were used to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. There was three temptations. All three of them come from these three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus was tempted at first with turning stone to bread. The lust of the flesh. The desire to eat instead of the desire to be walking with God. Because that's what his fasting was doing, was putting him more and more in fellowship with the Father. If he had to turn those stones to bread, which he could have done, he would have taken his eyes off God and on the desires of his flesh to eat. Then we look at the lust of the eyes. Devil took him and showed him all the world. And he said, if you'll worship me, I can give you this. And so with Jesus' eyes, he saw all that. But what Jesus understood was, I'm going to get that anyways, Jack. I'm going to take that back from you. So no, it's okay. But he tempted him with what he saw. And then lastly, he took him up upon the temple and said, throw yourself down, because the Bible says, the scripture says, that the angels would catch you so you wouldn't dash your foot upon a stone. Well, that would have been the pride of life. Jesus could have done that, and that would have happened. But what would that have proved? Jesus can do whatever he wanted to do, and that would show his pride. So we all are attacked under those three things in our temptation. I close with this last thought. We are not to love the world because it's passing away. The challenge is, what are we going to invest in? If you're wise, which I believe most of you are, you do not invest things that are going to decrease in value. You're going to increase in things that will give value. That's why we buy homes. I think it still happens today, but it used to be your home was the biggest investment that an average person would ever make in their life. In that you invest in, you make improvements. You put up lights that your wife wants. You throw out old light switches and put in new light switches that your wife wants. You take out old electrical outlets and put in new ones that your wife wants. Because there's an investment, because we know that's going to keep value. Now, I know a lot of people that like fancy cars, and they'll put a lot of money into those cars. I am not one of those. I just want a vehicle that gets me back and forth and is practical, like a truck. But there are those that will buy new mag wheels, and they'll put in this $1,000 stereo, and they'll deck it all out. I'm thinking, in 10 years, that's going in the dumpster. I mean, really, it's about what cars are made to be anymore. So we're wise enough, most of us, to think about that and to be reminded about where we should invest. And it's the same spiritually. We can invest in that which is temporal. We can invest in the things of this world. But we are here to be reminded that all of this is going away. And at the end of the day, you are left with nothing. But if we invest in the kingdom of God, God tells us, Jesus said, that there are treasures awaiting us because of what we do for Him on the earth. See, the things we do for the kingdom last for all eternity. To live for the world is to be aligned with the world, its ruler, and all that comes with it, and you're aligned with a world that's perishing. That's because you rejected Christ. But those who do the will of God, for those who ask Jesus Christ to forgive them of sin, for those who fall upon the throne of grace and become a new creation, we will live forever in heaven. Close with this. This was written in the journal of Jim Elliot when he surrendered to go to be a missionary to the tribes along the Amazon in Ecuador. Been there. I've actually seen that house they stayed in. Before he left, he wrote this in his journal. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. It wasn't too long after his body was found in the river of the Amazon, him and his companions, and they were speared to death by the very ones that they went to go lead to Christ. I don't know about you, but my desire is to live that kind of life. I want to have that life. And on my heart it is written, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose.